With me and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The past several weeks, we have been continuing our journey through this second chapter, and we are quickly approaching the end. And soon we'll turn to look at chapter 3, and Paul switching his focus. And just as a reminder of where we've been, we have looked at Paul's great display of God's eternal purpose of reconciling men. Men to men, restoring and removing the enmity, restoring friendship, but he's created restoration in man's relationship with God, which could only be accomplished through the cross. And that is really the central focus of this chapter, what God has accomplished through Christ at the cross. There's nothing more significant in world history than that one event. It changed everything. And it is the focus upon which Paul discusses the ramifications of what Christ has done. We've looked at how last time Christ came and through his apostles and teachers preached the gospel to the hearts of men and women through every generation. And that through that preaching of the gospel of peace, we are brought in by Christ into the throne room, in the presence of the holy God, the holy of holies, and are introduced and brought in and legally made a member of the family of God. And this morning, as we continue on, we're not just looking at the difference between the Jew and the Gentile that's been reconciled, but now we're going to be looking at, in light of the reconciliation, what is true of the church? What is true of the kingdom of God? And this morning we'll begin part one of three sermons, Lord willing, that will unpack why the kingdom of God is so different from any other kingdom that is spoken of in Scripture. It's profoundly different than the kingdom of the Jews, the kingdom of Israel. It's profoundly different than the kingdom of creation. This kingdom is superior. This kingdom is better. And Paul's explanation of this kingdom will help us to see the glory of this kingdom and move our hearts to worship in light of what we have been given access to in participation in this kingdom. So this morning, I'd like us to again turn our attention to this text. And we will begin reading in verse 14. And read to the end of the chapter. Our goal will be to get through verse 19 this morning. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 writes, and speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Amen. The Bible is filled with truth. And that truth has come to us through different types of literature, and also through what we could call different figures of speech. The Bible utilizes figures of speech to illustrate truth in ways that are more memorable and helpful. The Bible uses figures of speech such as oxymorons, irony, metonymy, hinides, similes. But one of the most chronically appearing tools, figures of speech, that we find in the Bible is metaphor. Metaphor. Now, metaphor is a word or phrase or idea that is applied into an object or perhaps an action to which whatever is being displayed is not literal in itself, but it's pointing to something greater and different through means of similarity. For example, some very easily recognized metaphors in Scripture are Jesus' teaching, "I am the bread of life." Now, Jesus is not literally a loaf of bread. He's using that in a metaphorical way to illustrate a spiritual truth. And the same is true when he says, "I'm the light of the world." He's utilizing a metaphor. The Old Testament, Proverbs 13, verse 14, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life." Now, wisdom is not a literal fountain, but it is as if wisdom is like unto a fountain. Matthew 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." If you're in Christ, you're salt. You don't look like salt to me, literally, but it is true metaphorically. Another Old Testament example, Isaiah 64, verse 8, "O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are the potter." Now, God's not a literal potter who has a potter's wheel and he's spinning it and fashioning things out of clay. You and I are not literal clay, we're flesh. It's a metaphor. It's a word picture, if you will. And in our text, over the next several weeks, we are going to see the Apostle Paul make use of the figure of speech, metaphor, in a number of different ways to illustrate for us important truths concerning the kingdom of God, the church. We've already seen him use one of them. The church is like unto a body. And Scripture picks that up elsewhere, talking about how Christ is the head of the body and we are the members of that body. We're not a literal body. We are a body spiritually, metaphorically. And Paul is going to continue that line of thinking and use for us three additional metaphors. We're going to look at the first two this week, and then over the next two sermons, we'll unpack the third one. These three metaphors are that the kingdom of God, the church, is first a unified city. Secondly, the church is a unified family. And third, the church is a unified temple. All of these metaphors are designed to illustrate for us truths that are so important concerning this kingdom of God, this church. So first, the kingdom of God is a unified city. Verse 19, we read, "So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints." This text is important as it should direct our attention back to material that appears earlier in this chapter. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But even so, the words that begin our text, "so then," should immediately attract our attention to what comes before, because those words are implying a therefore. In light of what he said, this is what's true. This is kind of the take-home piece of what Paul's arguing. If you didn't quite get everything that he said, he's going to summarize it for you and make sure you get the bottom line. So then, in light of Christ's atoning death on the cross, which destroyed and obliterated the dividing wall of enmity, which he fulfilled in his life and put to death in his death, and has brought reconciliation between God and men and Jew and Gentile, the bottom line is that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. The word stranger in the Greek really has the idea of someone who is an alien or a foreigner. The idea behind this word stranger is like one who has traveled from their home and is passing through a locale, a city. They're only there for a short period of time. They're not putting down their tent and staying there. Every time you and I go on a road trip, we are leaving our homes and are entering other towns and localities, and we are a stranger, a foreigner to that place, but we're merely just passing through. And that's the idea of the word stranger. We're passing through. We're heading towards a different place, a different objective. But the word alien is a little different. This idea includes that concept of one who is in a strange place that's foreign to them, but they're not merely just passing through. No, they've pitched their tent. They're staying there temporarily. It implies someone who's living in a land where they have no citizenship, they have no rights or privileges. A way that we can connect this to something that we are familiar with is that the alien that Paul is speaking of here is equivalent to the illegal aliens in our own nation. Those people who come in, and the emphasis is not on how they get here, but the fact that they are here, they're not a citizen, and they don't have the same rights and privileges that a citizen may have. Now, in considering these two terms, there are different directions you can take them in interpreting them. Some will take these terms and apply them to the Jewish proselytes, those Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And they do that because the Greek Septuagint, that translation from the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek before Christ, they use a word that implies proselytizing, but it means stranger, foreigner. It's interesting, but yet if you study the process of proselytizing and those who converted in, there were really two different classes of proselytes. There were ones who would come in and kind of go halfway. They would immerse themselves in the culture, but they didn't finish the process, and they were nominally proselytes. But the other class featured those who went through the entire process, and they became, through completing the required things, a Jew in every possible sense of the word. They were not merely confined to that Gentile court any longer. Though they weren't a Jew according to the flesh, they became one through jumping through the hoops. And so, in light of that idea of the proselyte and the practice of it, I don't believe that that's what Paul is getting at here. I believe that the words "so then" and the meaning of the words that are before us direct our attention to what we have earlier in our text. Look at verse 12. He's speaking of the Gentiles, speaking of what was true before Christ. And he writes, "Remember that you, Gentiles, were at that time, during the old covenant, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That word "strangers" is the same word for stranger that we have in our text. Paul is connecting those two things together. The Gentiles were previously strangers to God's covenants with his people. Remember, we talked about how that was the means by which the Jews had greater spiritual privilege. They had access to promises, to special revelation, which the Gentile did not have. But what's happened through the work of Christ is that the Gentiles are no longer strangers to having access to the covenants of God. They're no longer estranged from having access to special revelation. That is a profound change, is it not? The Gentile is now no longer a stranger to those things, but even more so, they're in the new covenant. They're not just far off from that covenant community. No, by faith and through the work of Christ, they've been reconciled to God. They are literally part, which is Paul's bottom line when he talks about them no longer being strangers, but fellow citizens. They've been better than brought near. They've been brought in and made a part. The word "alien" in our text is connected back to another word in verse 12. The word "excluded" in verse 12. The Gentile was excluded. That word literally means to be alienated from. What were they excluded from? The commonwealth of Israel. It's another way of saying they were excluded from the kingdom of the Jews. The kingdom of Israel according to the flesh. They were not part of it unless they proselytized and went in. But the average Gentile, by large, they were an alien to that. They were not part of it. But Paul says, you are no longer an alien. That's a profound change, is it not? Something different, a different standing, a different place has occurred. He says, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You are fellow citizens. The Greek here implies the idea of you're no longer just in and around the citizens, you're with them. You're one of them. You're one with them. You share what they share in their citizenship and privileges. It's interesting in our text, I want to draw your attention to something very important. They are fellow citizens with the saints. With the saints. Does not say they are made fellow citizens with the Jews, but with the saints. That's a crucial difference. Paul is not saying that the distinction between them has been torn asunder and now Gentiles are able to freely stream into all that the Jews enjoy as a nation. No. He's talking about something very different. He's talking about a new kingdom. They don't enter into the kingdom that all of the Jews enjoyed. No, this is something greater. This is something profoundly new and different. The Gentiles are not made fellow citizens with the Jews in their Jewish kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. No, they are made fellow citizens with the saints. The word saint implying those who have been separated unto God from the world. Now we know that in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was a type of what is being spoken of here in its most literal and fulfilled sense. Yes, the Jews were saints according to a point. They were separated from all of the peoples of the world. They were different. Physical circumcision marked them off. But that's not Paul's idea here. No, he's talking about what the type was pointing to. They are separated unto God, but they're not spiritually separated unto God because not every Jew believed. In fact, most Jews throughout biblical history did not believe. It was a minority who did. Those who did believe are the saints. Those who believed before the kingdom of Israel was founded under Abraham. All of the patriarchs who believed, they are the saints. So this kingdom that has come, this kingdom that is new, this kingdom that is different, is not a kingdom that has suddenly just spontaneously appeared. No, it is something that was known and understood by the Old Testament saints. And if they believed, they were part of it. And so this kingdom enters in and replaces what was before, because what was before was obsolete. It was never intended to be permanent. Last time I talked about how the kingdom of the Jews was designed to prepare the way for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness in this present age. And that in the work of Christ, he fulfilled every promise that God made to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. And in fulfilling it, he abolished all of those things and all of those structures. The kingdom of the Jews is no more. The kingdom of Jews, according to the flesh, does not exist today. There is no covenantal relationship that God has with Jews according to the flesh. It's fulfilled. It's abolished. It's gone. This is a difference. This is a change. The 19th century American Baptist theologian Robert Pattison writes that the spiritual change with which the Gentiles had been made the subject through the gospel left them no longer strangers or foreigners, but has made them fellow citizens with the saints, not only sharers with what the Jews, the believing ones, and all of their religious privileges had, which distinguished them, but they become fellow citizens with the chosen, distinct people of God, those who belong to the kingdom of God or of Christ. What he's getting at is this idea that within the kingdom of the Jews, there were those who believed and held a dual citizenship. They were participants and citizens of that physical kingdom, but if they believed upon Christ, they enjoyed membership in that spiritual kingdom. And when that physical kingdom and the work of Christ being satisfied and fulfilled passed away, all that was left for those who had believed and had that spiritual membership and that citizenship was just that. And that those in the new covenant who believed upon Christ were brought in and made fellow citizens of that kingdom. Fellow citizens of the city of God, the new Jerusalem. The one that Hebrews speaks of, the saints of old looked through the types and saw the greater heavenly reality. The kingdom of Israel, according to the flesh, was a copy, a temporary type and shadow of something greater. And it illustrated the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. And those who lived within it in the Old Testament and saw it through the promises, they should have seen it. It was clear. It was obvious. But because of disbelief, most did not see it. The reason why this distinction, this change is so important is that there's so much confusion about the place of the kingdom of the Jews is in relationship to the kingdom of God. They're not the same thing. They're different. The kingdom of the Jews, you get in it according to the flesh, being descended from one who is within the covenant. The kingdom of God, no, no. You enter in the kingdom of God not by flesh, not by blood. You enter in by being reborn spiritually. The kingdom of the Jews, according to the flesh, you entered into it if you weren't within it and proselytized in by your own choice, your own will. But that is not true of the kingdom of God. You enter into it by being regenerated, which you cannot control. See, the kingdom of God is profoundly different than the kingdom of the Jews. It's different in every possible way, which is Paul's argument here. What the Jews enjoyed in the old covenant, their special privilege is gone because the gospel special revelation goes forth to the world. That special covenantal relationship is now forever gone because Christ has fulfilled and abolished it. All that remains is they must be in Christ. They must be reconciled to God through this Christ by the Spirit. In the ministry and the life of Christ, he came to the Jews preaching a gospel of a kingdom that he called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Why in the world would he come to the Jews and tell them, you need to repent and enter into this kingdom if they were the same thing? That's illogical. What Jesus was doing was coming and telling the Jews who had placed their trust in that temporal, physical, temporary kingdom that that's not it. They needed to look through that to the real thing. Not the copy, but the original. Not the shadow, but the substance of what is true. They needed to look unto Christ and be saved and enter into this kingdom and become part of this city that is of God. And we who are of this kingdom, we must recognize that the emphasis in this passage is upon the unity, the oneness, the sameness of membership, citizenship. There's not a first-class citizen and then a second-class citizenship. No, the Jews don't have a first-class citizenship, and the Gentiles are kind of the second class. No, because Paul elsewhere says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, male or female, slave or free. And this is the glory of the new covenant. This is the wonder of what God has done. He's caused all those distinctions to vanish away. The Jews and the Gentiles have equal access to this kingdom through Christ by the Spirit. We talked about that last time. There's no promise the Jew has that the Gentile does not in the new covenant. The rights and privileges of citizenship and membership are not different for a Jew than for a Gentile. They are the same. All of God's promises are equal and same for Jew and Gentile in this kingdom. We also need to ask the question, who's a member of this kingdom? Well, we're told Jews and Gentiles, and of course we wouldn't say that it's Jews and Gentiles universal, because then we would be in universalism. We believe that this kingdom is made up by those who are, in our text, called saints, those whom God has spiritually separated from the world and reborn and made to be his people for his own possession. We recognize that our text clearly reveals that this kingdom is not one that is entered into because you descend from someone who's already in it. It's not something you enter into by your own choice and volition. Listen to Jesus' words, John 3, speaking to Nicodemus, verse 3 and 5. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into it." That really limits the participants, doesn't it? You can't see it or enter into it if you have not been regenerated. Which is why in Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied concerning the coming new covenant that all who are in it know the Lord. All who are in it are saints, truly. We can build our argument even more securely than that. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 50. Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." It's not descent from someone who's in it that allows you to enter in and claim citizenship. And again, Jesus' words, John 3, 5 and 6. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Participation in this new, different kingdom is not like the participation that was true in the kingdom of Israel. For it is not being born by the flesh, by natural descent, that gets you into it. It's by the Spirit. Which is why in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about Hagar and Sarah and the children born to both of them being an allegory. One is speaking of the old covenant. The one who is born according to the will of man, according to the flesh of man, Abraham through Hagar bearing Ishmael. But the one who is born according to the promise, miraculously, only attributed to God through Sarah, Isaac, is the picture of the new covenant. One is born according to man deciding, man willing it to happen, and the other is completely in the hand of God. That's the difference between the covenant that God made with the Jews, the old covenant, the kingdom of the Jews, and the new covenant, the kingdom of God. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to reveal the fact that those who are participants and members of it in no way can be called sinners. He writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified." That's regeneration language. "But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. that such were some of you is crucial in understanding the participation of people in this new covenant, this kingdom of God, this spiritual city. One cannot be a sinner and have any participation in it. The only ones who can are only those who can say, I once was, but I am no longer. Only the ones who were spiritually washed and purified by the work of the Spirit, who have been regenerated, can say, I'm in it, because I once was, and now I'm not. I'm a new creation. I'm different. Only those who can say, I've been justified, I'm right with God, my sin was laid upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been placed upon me, and I have laid a hold of it by faith and trusted in him alone for salvation. Only those can enter into the kingdom of God and have citizenship with the saints. Matthew 5:20, Christ declares, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. He's speaking in a way that is jarring, because those were the most religious people of the day that he said you had to have a righteousness superior to theirs. You needed the righteousness of Christ, perfect righteousness of Christ. If you do not have that, you're not in the kingdom. If you are not in Christ and have laid a hold of him by faith, trusting in him alone for salvation, depending upon nothing else, not yourself, not you being born into it, not anything that has been done to you, even including baptism. Baptism in no way qualifies you for participation in this kingdom. It is only regeneration. It is only justification. It is, I once was a sinner, but now I'm no longer. That means it's a work of God that qualifies one to participate in this kingdom. That's crucial in our understanding of what characterizes this kingdom of God, this spiritual city that Paul is talking about. It's only those who have come into the Holy of Holies through the death of Christ and led in there and introduced to the Father by Christ and effectually saved and adopted through the Spirit of God. But there are many who confuse that old covenant kingdom with the new covenant kingdom. And it's because they confuse the meaning of a type and a shadow with the real thing. A type has some correspondence to the greater reality, but they're radically different. Radical discontinuity. And you see that painted time and time and time again in the New Testament. Paul, time and time again, through Romans, his letters to the Corinthians, the book of Hebrews, all of it testifying to the fact that, yes, this kingdom according to the flesh existed. It was not the kingdom of God. They were the people of God in a typical sense, pointing to something greater and different and other that was only entered into by faith in Christ, through the regenerative work of the Spirit, through justification that can only be accomplished by God. And the bottom line here is that citizenship in this kingdom comes to you from outside of yourself. Consider, one who comes to this country from another, they cannot become a citizen unless it's granted to them by another. That's true in our nation. You have to go through the process, but you're only granted citizenship by the authority of one who has the authority to do so. You can't claim citizenship. You can't call yourself a citizen unless it's legally declared for you by another. And that is a picture of what is true in the kingdom of God spiritually. For it is only through being legally declared righteous that you can enter in and can say, I once was, but I am no longer. It's only through regeneration. In Jesus' words to Nicodemus, you have no control over. The wind comes and blows as it will. You can only see the effects of it. You can't conjure it up. You can't make it happen. You can't do anything except trust that God, according to his timing, will work, and he is pleased to work through the preaching of his word. So, Jews and Gentiles are joint citizens of a kingdom that is not of this earth. It is entirely spiritual in nature. It's a heavenly city. It's a spiritual city. It's a citizenship that is not like the citizenships and cities of this world, where people are confined to living in that city, literally and physically. No, this is a citizenship that is found all throughout the world. Christ ruling and reigning over the hearts of the people through every generation of human history, living in distant lands, speaking different tongues, different nationalities, different ethnicities. Now, this is a much greater thing than that Old Testament city and kingdom. This New Jerusalem is profoundly different. So I ask you, are you a member? Are you a participant? Do you have citizenship in this city? Have you seen a work of God in your heart changing you from the sinner that you once were and making you into being a saint who can say, I once was, but by the grace of God, I am no longer? Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Do you stand before God perfect and complete, not because of anything you've done, but because of the one that you are trusting in, Christ? Have you been raised to life spiritually? You have new desires and new affections for the things of God. If you do, praise God, because it's all of him, not of you. If you're not in this kingdom, then this morning I exhort you, this kingdom is the only one that's going to last. The kingdom of this world, Scripture says, is passing away. And if you're not a participant in this kingdom, then you will be swept away in the destruction that's coming. When Christ returns at his second coming, and in that moment will firmly establish this kingdom as the only kingdom that is, all other kingdoms will totter and fall. And if you are part of another kingdom, you will fall with it. Those who are outside of this kingdom will stand before God and give an account for their life, and will have nothing to turn to, because the only place they could turn to, Christ, it will now be too late. If you're not part of this kingdom, your future is not just bleak, it's disastrous. So I exhort you this morning, if you have not believed upon Christ, if you have not entered into this kingdom by faith in Christ alone, you must look to him today. For you are not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not even guaranteed your next breath. The one who rules over the kingdom of God knows all. He knows all of your sin. It's not hidden from him. He sees it. And one day, if you have not believed upon Christ, you will stand before him and give an account for every single thing, and will face an eternity of punishment for your lawlessness and your hating of God and his gospel. Turn to Christ. You will find in him one whose arms are opened wide. Come to me. Come to me. All you who are heavy laden and weary, bearing the guilt of your sin, this one will save you. And you will enter in through the death of Christ into this kingdom that will last forever. A kingdom that your place in it is eternally secure and everlasting, never changing. Those who are a part of this kingdom recognize the incredible privileges of citizenship that you have. Not because of you, not because of your parents, but because of the grace of God that was at work in your heart. The moment when you were converted, God accomplished what he had ordained from all of eternity. And you were brought in because of the great costliness of the blood of Christ. You have been made a citizenship when you did not deserve. You've done everything to demerit it. But God sent his Son in the fullness of time so that he might live and walk in perfection and die, so that he could bring you in and reconcile you to God and make you a fellow citizen
with the saints of every generation, from the first generation to the last. We are a city, a kingdom. What privileges are ours? We have every right to go straight into the throne room of God because we are a citizen and we have easy access. We have incredible promise of blessing and preservation. The governments of this earth, they can only promise a protection that is limited, a preservation that is limited. But this kingdom of God promises you assurance that though you die, your citizenship in it remains. Though you may sin and backslide, your citizenship remains, and God will preserve you and bring you to repentance. And that if you're truly a citizen of this kingdom, you will be so in this life and in the next. What a promise. What a hope. Paul builds upon that in what he approaches next, which we will look at a later date. That we're not just made fellow citizens with the saints, we are made fellow members of the household of God, the family of God, which was not something that the Old Testament Jew enjoyed universally. For it is only through legally being adopted, through the work of Christ, through faith alone, that you were made to be a son of God. Christ is your elder brother, and made joint heirs with Christ. So as we look at this kingdom, and as we consider what is part of it and how it's so radically different from that Old Testament kingdom of the Jews, may we love and delight in what God has done. The privilege that we enjoy is infinitely greater than what the Jews of old enjoyed. We have been given access to something much more secure, for our obedience doesn't keep us in the kingdom. We're preserved by the hand of an almighty God who has promised. The Old Testament Jew had to obey, or they could be cut off. It's not so in the kingdom of God. This kingdom is entered into not by flesh and blood, but by regeneration, justification. The only reason you're a member of it is because the mercy of God, the grace of God. May our hearts be filled with gratefulness because God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Praise God that He has done all necessary, not just to make it possible for us to enter in, but for us to enter in and be eternally secured through the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for